So this morning we are wrapping up our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we've jumped ahead a little bit, skipped a few verses and gone to what is commonly referred to as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So I want to use this idea of a golden rule to bring together lots of the threads that have been happening throughout the Sermon on the Mount series, and hopefully leave us both with a sense of challenge, that this is something we have to respond to and take forward, but also, hopefully, a bit of encouragement as well. And of course, we are unpacking this text on Remembrance Sunday. And I think such days as this have a lot to tell us about both the challenge of what it is to follow Jesus, but also the hope that we need to carry with us as we bear Christ to the world around us. In my last church at Bethesda, as you have probably seen already from my brief time here, things were quite chaotic. I tend to bring a sense of chaos and not got a clue what's going next with me wherever I go. It's a gift that keeps on giving. But sometimes things would be so chaotic in response that often one of the leaders and I, Eleanor, would sit together and go, what on earth is going on? What on earth happened there? What do we do with this? And when things got particularly chaotic and particularly sort of out of control, one of us would always respond with, well, no one died. And that was the sort of bar that we set towards the end. You know, no one died. That's kind of, we're doing well, aren't we? And it was amazing how low you can set a bar when you really try. When you really want to look good, you can set a very, very low bar. What Jesus does, though, in the Sermon on the Mount is the exact opposite. He raises the bar so high as to what it means to follow him, what it means to call yourself a disciple. That, and I want to make this very clear from the outset, what Jesus has called you to do is impossible. The call of Jesus on your life to be a disciple, for you, it is impossible to do. It is impossible for me to truly respond to the call of Jesus. However, the good news is that Jesus hasn't called you to be a disciple on your own. He hasn't called me to follow him as I go along my merry path. He calls us together, the church, a community of faith, the people of God, a family, whatever word you want to put on it. And what is impossible for us to do on our own is at least possible, slightly, on a good day, when we gather together as the people of God, when we recognize that God is at the center of who we are and what we do, when we learn that we are actually dependent on one another for this life of faith, walking together, encouraging one another, and being inspired to follow him. There is no such thing as me, myself, and I in Christianity. I was about to say there's no I in Christianity. There are two. That doesn't work as a phrase, does it? Unless you're really bad at spelling. So what I want to do this morning is look at this whole thing called the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to leave with that sense of despair. That's always a good start, isn't it? I'm not an encourager for nothing. But a despair that I cannot do this. On my own, this is impossible. But I want you to also leave with a sense that together, with God at the center and heart of all we do, this is possible to be a faithful bearer of Christ to the world around us. There is a slight structure to the Sermon on the Mount, or if you are into those sorts of things, you can find it. And it was pointed out by our good friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I'd like to point out lots of other people have mentioned in this series. It's not just me who's obsessed with him. And Bonhoeffer points out that chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is full of characteristics, the things that are extraordinary about being a disciple. So in chapter 5, to refresh your memories, it's things such as what it means to murder someone is to just be angry with them. To commit adultery is just to have lust towards another woman in your mind. That you are meant to turn the other cheek and forgive those who persecute you. The character of a disciple is extraordinary. You might say impossible to achieve. chapter 6 then gets no better and no easier, because what happens in chapter 6 is that Jesus teaches us that to be that extraordinary disciple is to do so being part of the world around us. We aren't taken out of the world. You aren't given special privileges. You are not in a holy bubble whereby it's easier to do those things. You are to live that out in the world. But you are not to be influenced, shaped, or coerced by the world to do anything that the world wants to do. Go figure. So what Jesus is calling us to do is the impossible, and to do it in the most impossible circumstances. So far, so good. And then we get to chapter 7. Thank goodness for chapter 7, you might say. Not so quick. Because chapter 7, Jesus then pulls no punches in saying this is the practical outworking of all that impossible stuff you have just heard. And Jesus sets the bar so high that no one is listening to this thinking, that's all right, that's Monday sorted. What am I going to do Tuesday? I've cracked discipleship 101. So what are we going to take from this? The golden rule at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is this: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It is a brilliant, profound, wise thing to say. It is a great principle and value for life. There is just one teeny, tiny little problem with it. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually work when we take it at face value. If we think that this verse means do unto others what I want to happen to me, we have missed the point. For example, if you're someone who likes to be left alone, if you're that person, I just wish people would stop bothering me, I just want people to ignore me, what are you going to do unto others if that is your, if that is what you want to happen to you? What will you do unto others? You will ignore people. You will leave them alone. Does that appear anywhere in Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should blindly ignore and leave people alone? The problem is we, as so often with Scripture, we take a bit of Scripture and we go, well, what's it say for me? What do I get out of this? What can I do with this little verse that makes me feel better and happier? One of the problems with all of Scripture is that what we do is take it from a human point of view. If I was going to apply this to my life, this is what I would do. I can't believe the rest of you don't agree. It's amazing, really, that we've got so many denominations, because it should be so obvious what everyone thinks, because I have all the right answers. Everyone should be a Baptist and probably be at Eastleigh Baptist Church, and we'd all be fine. But of course, it doesn't work like that, because that's not what Scripture is. It's not me, myself, and I. So the question is, well, why did Jesus say this, and what are we trying to put into practice? One of the things that we must recognize as we go through the Sermon on the Mount is that we are imperfect human beings. We are all slightly flawed. Even on our best days, even on our most perfect times, we are not perfect. We are flawed, we make mistakes, we get stuff wrong. So it is no surprise that the beginning of this passage says, do not judge. It's no surprise that that's the start of the practical outworking, to not judge, because none of us can judge perfectly. In fact, there is only one judge. There is only one who can judge perfectly. There is only one who can see the world as God sees it, and that is God himself. Jesus is not telling us to abandon reason. He's not saying don't discern anything, don't discern what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. He's saying don't judge. Don't put yourself in that position of being perfect. Don't put yourself in that position of saying this is right and this is wrong. For there is only one who is. What Jesus is challenging us to do is to seek the one who is the judge, the only judge of people. I have lost count of the number of times, and it even happened yesterday, when I've heard my children squabbling, running around, generally acting like children do. And you can feel it escalating. You know at any minute now it's about to explode, and the volume rises ever so slightly. And so what do I do in response to that? I go, will you just stop shouting? The irony The hypocrisy is not lost on me at all. It might be right that my children should stop squabbling and stop shouting, but let's not pretend I'm doing it from any position of moral superiority, from my lofty high ground where everything is right and I know what is good and evil all the time. Do not judge is not a command to abandon all reason and to not discern between good and evil. It is a challenge to help us seek the only one who is judge, the only one who is able to sit in judgment. The purpose of not judging is that we may have that time, that abundant time, to seek God's kingdom. Can you imagine if as Christians we just stopped judging? Imagine the amount of free time we've suddenly got on our hands. We are going to have so much time to wonder, what on earth are we going to do with this? And maybe that is the point, that suddenly we're freed up from the responsibility of drawing lines in the sand, putting the sheep and the goats in their various pens, deciding already who is good and who is wrong. All that free time to seek the kingdom of God. The bar that Jesus raises is not just about what you do, but as Simon spoke about last week, it's about the priorities we have. As Chris mentioned a couple of months ago now, it's about the way we relate to one another, the way we speak to one another. Here's the real challenge, the way we speak about one another. As Emma shared just a couple of weeks ago, it is not a thing to do, but a heart that can respond to those who would oppose us, those who would persecute us, those who would class themselves as our enemies. It's not about what we do. It's about the heart and our response. There's a very flawed theologian whose name I will not even give credence to mention, but he made a very good point, as even a broken clock is right twice. But he talked about this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said the difference between the crowds at the bottom of the mountain and the ones who went up to follow Jesus has nothing to do with their levels of goodness, but the depth of their response. Being a Christian is not about your level of goodness. It's not about the things you do. It's not about the boxes you tick or the number of times you come to church. Although, please come to church. It's a wonderful thing. See all your smiling faces really cheers me up. Yeah, that one. There's one. It's not about that. It's about the depth of our response to a God who calls, a God who forgives, a God who saves. Are we people who are ready to respond to the person of Jesus? In our last church, there was a man called David. This isn't one of those stories about the friend we have. It was another person called Dave. And if we ever had a time on a Sunday morning to share, you could absolutely guarantee that Dave would have something to share. And once or twice in 7 years, he got up and shared something that was so miraculously unbelievable, you could not but stop and go, thank you, God. Because there's no explanation, this was just an amazing testimony of God's goodness. But 9 times out of 10, Dave would get up and just share something simple. He would share about how the flight of a kingfisher or the growth of fruit on a tree or a conversation at a bus stop revealed something to him of God's goodness and God's love. And he would get up, share his simple story, and sit down. And then he'd get up and share some amazing miracle or healing or, you know, people weeping and wailing and giving their lives to Christ on another time. And many of us would sit there thinking, why are our lives not like that? Why do we not see these amazing miracles and these amazing moments of God in our lives? Why am I not like Dave, who gets to share all these wonderful stories? But the difference between Dave and the rest of us was not levels of goodness. It wasn't stuff that he did. It was about the depth of his response to knowing that there is a God who loves him, a God who saved him, a God who is at work in his life right here and right now. Dave had eyes to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And so things happened. He saw things and he gave thanks to God for all those amazing things. How many of us sitting here, if the opportunity came up in 2 weeks' time when we gather again in person. And I said, who wants to share something? How many of us really expect that we will have a story to share about the goodness of God in our lives? How many people are really expecting to respond to the call of God by seeing what he is doing in our lives, of sharing and encouraging one another? Well, let me set the hairs racing. Why wait for 2 weeks' time? After church, just turn to the person next to you and go, what's good? What's God done this week? That'll scare you all. But are we not people who expect God to work in our lives? Do we not expect to live lives that respond to the goodness of God? It's not about how good we are and how faithful we are and how brilliant we are and what boxes we tick or the theology we have or the songs we sing or the number of rotas we're on. It's about the depth of our response to a God who loves. Which leads on to the golden rule. A rule that is not designed to bring you down to the lowest common denominator. We get obsessed about that last bit, as others would do unto you. And we become obsessed about, well, what would I like other people to do to me? The 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant, I'm sure we can cite his works all, you know, fluently. He had a thing called the categorical imperative. Feel free to go away and bore yourself rigid this afternoon. But essentially, this categorical imperative was what the world thought was the perfect teaching on the golden rule. That Kant had taken the golden rule of Jesus and made it work for everyone, everywhere. Again, feel free to go and bore yourself rigid. But essentially, if I can absolutely misquote Kant, he essentially says, only do that which you would want to be true for the whole world. Only do the things that you would want to be true for everyone. So if you're someone who wants everyone to be kind, the only thing you should do is be kind. If you don't want everyone to eat sprouts, you shouldn't eat sprouts. And I think he has a point. And we should maybe take him more seriously. He didn't say that. There'll be someone online going, Kant did not say that. But the problem with Kant and the problem with so much of Christian response to this verse is that we start with ourselves. What do I want? What do I want the world to be? How can I shape the world in my image? You know, that's that whole Christian phrase that God made man in his image and we've been repaying the favor ever since. We've been trying to make the world and God in our own image. This is what I want and I like and I would want to see happen more, so I'm going to do that because that's the right thing. But this golden rule comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus has called us from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain, and he's saying, this is what it means to follow me. How are you going to respond? Do unto others is a response to everything you've just heard in the last two chapters. Forget the second bit, as you would want them to do unto you. That's the hope, the hope that people will reciprocate likewise. Do unto others all that you have just heard from the Sermon on the Mount. It has nothing to do with how you want to be treated and everything to do with wanting to share Jesus, the kingdom, what it means to follow him with the world. But how are we to do that in a world which is so difficult, a world that is torn apart by war, a world where there is so much inequality and injustice? Today is Remembrance Sunday, and I will acknowledge that this is one of the hardest Sundays, not because I have any history or any family that were lost in the war, but because as a Christian, how do we respond on a day when we remember the huge loss of life, the huge sacrifice of others, the violent death of tens, if not hundreds of millions of people. And yet we proclaim the Prince of Peace reigns here and now. How do we live in this world and yet not of it? How do we fight and pursue peace and yet acknowledge that in 1930s there was a violent, evil, genocidal regime trying to exterminate an entire people? That right now in Europe there is a hostile invasion of another country. that surely should be defended. And maybe such examples should serve to remind us that the Sermon on the Mount is not about instructions. If you read the Sermon on the Mount hoping for answers to all your moral dilemmas, you will be greatly disappointed. Because the call to follow Jesus is not about rights and wrongs. It is about a response that we make together as a church family. To be a community that can absorb the suffering and pain of this world and yet bring light to those around us. It is a call to follow Jesus so faithfully that we need one another to walk alongside us. The Sermon on the Mount is not about being better, ticking boxes, filling out forms. It is a call to follow. It is a call to walk a narrow path with one another, bearing each other's needs. I want to finish with a story from my absolute favourite author. I think I've said this three times about three different people already. But this guy really is. He's a man named Stanley Hauerwas, if you're interested. Read his books. He's great. He was a professor at Duke University in the 1980s. And in 1983, the US embassy was bombed in Lebanon by some Libyan terrorists. There was a university debate, and Professor Hauerwas was asked, "Do you support military action in response to the bombings of the embassy?" And Hauerwas said, "No, as a Christian, I cannot support any violent proposals." One student stood up and said, "That is just typical of you Christians, willing to be walked over and allow innocent people to die." Stanley Hauerwas stood back up and said, "You are right. That was an inadequate and cowardly response to what has happened. So here's a different idea. My proposal is that tomorrow the church in America gathers 5,000 disciples and sends them to Libya to live in peace with their neighbour and show them that there is a God who loves them." The student responded, "You can't do that. The government have banned all travel to that part of the world." Hauerwas said, "You're right. We can't do that. But it has nothing to do with government bans. The truth is, the church in the West no longer produces disciples willing to respond to the call. But we used to." And with that, he left the room. Being a Christian, being part of a church, has nothing to do with your levels of goodness. It has nothing to do with how many boxes you've ticked as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing to do with whether you've memorized it all or just got a few thoughts in your head. Nothing to do with the answers you might have or the questions you might wrestle with. It only has to do with the depth of your response to that call, "Come, follow me." The challenge I leave you all with is not what you're going to do better this week, but how are we as a community, as a family, going to respond to the call of Jesus? We are going to head into communion as we remember exactly what we are called to and exactly what the foundation is of that calling. I want to read some words. I don't know who wrote them, but they're very good. But before that, I've been reminded of a story, one which does not paint me in a great light, but I'm sure you'll forgive me. When I was at Bible College at Bristol, we had communion once a week, and someone someone had taken the bread out for communion about 24 hours too early and had forgotten to cut it, and then on the Wednesday evening just placed it on the table. And this poor person got up to take communion and stood behind the table and said, "This is my body broken for you," and tried to tear the bread. But it was so stale by this time that they couldn't break it. And they were starting to wrestle with this bread. And me being me, I started laughing. I started giggling uncontrollably because it was quite funny. And this person, just for about a minute and a half, was desperately getting redder and redder as he was ripping this bread into tiny, and it was just going everywhere like a pillow fight. And then it got less and less funny. As you saw this bread disintegrating before your very eyes. And you looked at the table and the chaos and the mess. And the person just stood there and went, Jesus' body was broken for you. And very often we have our nice, neat bits of bread. Being a good ex-Catholic, I love the fact we've got a wafer. It takes me right back. Nice, neat edges. We have a silver cup to drink from and a beautiful polished cross. But that's not how it was. It was no quick, easy, clean body that was broken. It was a tortured, sacrificed mess. And I felt so bad because I couldn't stop laughing. But it got less and less funny as you began to realize that Jesus' body was broken for you.